All right, well, good evening, everybody. Good to see y'all. All right, well, can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. Last week we got as far as verse 9, so I guess we're going to start today. That's right, verse 10, where we read, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begat Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begat sons and daughters. Now, as I have already said, Genesis 1 to 11 lay the foundation for the rest of the Bible. And let's recap just briefly, okay? Because we've really entered into a new section in a way. In chapter 1, we have recorded the original creation of God, which in the beginning God said was good, it was undefiled, okay? That is, until man sinned in the garden and the creation was corrupted. After that, or from that point, the human race quickly degenerated into such wickedness that by the time we come to chapter 6, we read in verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the rest of chapter 6 through chapter 8 is taken up with the flood, which we already studied, a universal judgment from God upon the wicked. And after God destroyed the earth and everyone honored, except for Noah and his family, 8 people in all. After they disembarked from the ark after the flood waters had receded, then God gives us a quick genealogy of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, which were Noah's sons. In chapter 10, he does this because it was through them that the whole earth was repopulated. And then after talking about Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, which we studied over the last couple of weeks, the Holy Spirit focuses once again on the genealogy of Shem. Now, Shem was the son of Noah that the Semitic peoples came from. And in particular, I'm thinking of the Jewish people. They became the Messianic line. All right, that's why we are focusing now, or the Holy Spirit focuses now on Shem. Now, in verses 10 through 26 of chapter 11, we see the genealogy listed. I'm not going to go through those and pronounce all those names. You can wrestle with that on your own. But we come to verse 26. It says, now Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. The first 11 chapters of Genesis set the stage for the story of redemption to really begin to unfold now as we get into now the end of chapter 11, beginning of chapter 12. The first 11 chapters kind of set the stage, as we said. But now we're going to see the plan of salvation, or the story of redemption, really begin to unfold. And God's going to begin to really bring it about through one man, and his name is Abram. Now, we should stop a minute and talk about this man, Abram, who later was renamed Abraham. So I'm going to just call him Abraham, okay? He's not going to be renamed Abraham until later, but we all know him as Abraham. He's a very interesting guy, all right? He is the one man who is elevated in 3 of the world's major religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. They all place Abraham very high. He is mentioned 74 times in the New Testament alone, and he is the only one in the Bible given the title, the friend of God, the friend of God. Another very common title for Abraham is the father of the faithful, or the father of those who believe, who have faith. So much so that when the Bible uses someone as an example of faith, Abraham's name is usually mentioned. He is a man that personifies faith. And yet, as we're going to see, he didn't start out that way. All right, he didn't start out that way. Abraham wasn't a great man of faith when God first called him. In fact, as we read the account in Genesis, he stumbles many times over the course of his life, but the more you walk with God, guys, this applies to all of us, okay? The more he walked with God, and the more he purposed in his heart to trust God with his life on a daily basis, the more he grew in his faith and eventually wound up being a great man of faith. Now, let's pick it up in verse 27 of chapter 11, and let's read. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot, and Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren, she had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So here we see the call of God upon Abraham to leave the Ur of the Chaldees, or the Chaldeans, modern Iraq, to go to the land of Canaan, a land that God would later give Abraham's descendants, a land that we know as the Promised Land. Now, if you just read chapter 11, verse 27, through chapter 12, verse 5, it seems as though while they lived in Haran, God told Abraham to go to Canaan. However, when Stephen was giving his defense before the Sanhedrin, in Acts chapter 7, he mentions this incident. Why don't you turn there? And while you're turning there, let me just tell you, the greatest commentary on the Bible is the Bible. If you can find some place in the New Testament to comment on something that took place in the Old Testament, that's an inspired commentary, okay? And you learn things that you didn't learn from the Old Testament passage. This is one of those. Now, Stephen has been brought into the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, and he is on trial, basically. And at one point, he's allowed to give his defense. And he begins by recounting their history. He's a Jew, and he knows that one thing the Jewish people love to hear is their own history. Okay? So before he makes his defense, he recaps it briefly, their history. And he said in verse 2 of Acts 7, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved to this land in which you now dwell." Mesopotamia is a land between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers east of Israel. This was the land of the Chaldeans, the land that the Chaldeans lived in, the ancient Babylonians. This is the area where the city of Ur was located. And Haran was another city in Mesopotamia, just north of Ur. Okay. Now, once again, if you just read Genesis 11, verse 27 through chapter 12, verse 5, it seems as though while they lived in Haran, God told Abram, to go to Canaan. But Stephen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that God first told Abram to go to Canaan while he lived in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. The Lord told him at that time, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." Now, what did Abraham, this great man of faith, do when God told him to go to Canaan? Okay, leave everything, all right? I don't want you taking anything. Just go, to leave your family, your possessions, servants, everybody, and just go to Canaan. What did Abraham do? He took his father, his nephew, his family, his servants, and all his possessions and moved upriver a little bit. He didn't even cross over the Euphrates. And he stayed there in Haran for the next 25 years until his father, Terah, died. And then God said the second time, You pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1. It comes through in some of your translations clearer than others. My New King James says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram." So God's repeating himself now. Okay? I mean, 25 years earlier, God told him what to do. Go to Canaan. Well, took everybody, went up river a little bit, and just camped there for 25 years. Now God, father dies. Now God appears to him again, says, "You remember what we talked about?" Okay? He said, "Get out of your country, from your family and your father's house, to a land that I will show you." What am I saying? I'm saying that even though Abraham is held up in Scripture as the very personification of faith and obedience, guess what? He didn't start out that way. The lesson here is this, guys. We are all growing in our faith and obedience. And along the way, we're going to blow it and fail. Now, when we do, God, it doesn't mean that God gives up on us. It doesn't mean that he stops loving us and so on. When we stop short of obeying God completely and camp in Haran, wherever that is, God is patient. And he waits for us as he did with Abraham. But guys, listen. Time wasted, our blessings lost. God doesn't stop loving you. God doesn't, take his calling off of your life. In fact, Paul says in Romans 11, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. If God's called you to something, that's your call. It's up to you to decide how soon you're going to transition into that call. Now, understand me. Sometimes God calls us and he waits till we grow into that calling. David was anointed to be king 10 years before he actually became king. I'm not saying that, in some instances, God might call you from the time you were just a teenager and tell you someday you're going to be an evangelist or you're going to be a pastor. So you start praying and preparing and studying and so on, and the day finally comes when God says it's time. But that wasn't the case with Abraham. God called him to do something, and he only obeyed partially. He didn't go all the way. And 25 years is a long time to, not go all the way when God has told you to do something. But God's very patient, all right? God's very patient. Again, it doesn't mean his calling is removed from your life or any future chance of being used by him is now gone. I mean, many great men and women of God have stopped in Haran, where they have stopped short of complete obedience to the call of God upon their lives. But guess what? The time has always come for great men and women to move on and to go all the way. Okay, let me just say this. The only difference between a great man or woman of God, somebody that God uses powerfully, and then a Christian that God doesn't use very powerfully at all, is not that they fail and sometimes fall. All Christians will fall. But the Christians that God winds up really using are the ones that don't just lie there and give up. They get up by the grace of God, they repent, and move forward. The same thing is true when you don't fully obey God. Maybe you kind of hang out in your Haran, wherever that is, and you're afraid maybe to go all the way. You know what God has said, and so you kind of start going, but you're afraid. Hey, I understand fear. Okay, when God called me into the ministry, you're talking a lot of fear. Okay, I didn't have a pastor. My pastor was 2,000 miles away. I couldn't sit and have coffee with him and talk with him and bounce things off him, okay? I had to go to the Lord. That was good, though. It forced me to go to God. But God called me to be a pastor when all my life growing up, I had a horrible fear of public speaking. It was a phobia. I mean, in class, when I was called to stand up in front of the class and give a report or something, I couldn't even talk. I mean, my heart was pounding so hard, my mouth was so dry, I was just having an anxiety attack. So when God told me, "You're going to be a pastor," I thought, "You got to be kidding me. Lord, please, anything but that." It's like Moses. Not that I'm comparing myself to Moses, but Lord, I stutter, he said. "How can I be a spokesman for you?" Well, Lord, I freak out and get panic attacks. "How can I be a spokesman for you?" But God is gracious. God's calling is God's enablement, something like that, all right? If God calls you to something, he will give you the grace and strength to do it if you will to do his will. And so there's a lot of people who stumbled in their walk or they didn't go all the way initially in their call, as God called them. But at one point, they got serious and went all the way. And then God wound up using them. Now look, maybe you sense that time has come in your life today. I don't know what you're all going through, but there could be one or more of you who are saying, you know what, this is really talking to me. I feel like God has been speaking that to my heart, that he's been speaking to me, that I've been kind of, I haven't gone all the way. I kind of feel I know what he wants me to do, but I haven't gone all the way in doing that thing. And I've kind of, through fear or whatever it might be, I've kind of stopped short. And if you feel that is what has gone on in your life, and you feel God is calling you to now get serious and go forward, obey the call. Because you might have a ministry that God has prepared you for, and you might wind up being used by him in a way you never thought possible, to do things for him that go beyond anything you could have done in your own strength. But you'll never know that if you hang out in heaven the rest of your life. Or if you've stumbled, you just lie there and give up. Here, something else to think about. It's important to note that God couldn't deal with Abraham until there was a death in his life. For him, it was literal. His father, Terah, died. The question is, what has to die in your life before God can fully work? You know, it might be a goal. It might be a desire of some kind. It might even be a relationship. The devil will try to bring people into our lives, if you're single especially, because he sees God's potential in you. He sees God's hand. The devil's been doing this a long time. He can read people. I don't believe he knows the heart, but he can certainly study our lives enough where he can figure out what's going on. And the deal is that he knows that when a person is serious about God, he sees their devotional life. He sees their seriousness for the word and so on. He sees God's hand on them, beginning to use them even now to touch people around them for Christ. So what is he going to do? You're a threat to his kingdom. You're single. Well, let's lead a guy or a gal into this person's life that will take them away from God. Somebody that initially looks like they're a Christian, of course, okay? The devil is very clever. And sometimes you get caught up in a relationship, and after a while you know this is not a good thing. This person is not helping you draw closer to the Lord. They are actually pulling you away from the Lord. You've got a choice to make. Are you going to continue down this path with them because you're lonely and you want a companion? Or are you going to say, my loyalty is to Jesus Christ first? And you know what? I need to get rid of this relationship because until I do, I can't fully follow my Lord. And that's my goal. So it could be a relationship that is keeping you from really obeying God's call in your life. Only you and God know what that is. But you need to work that out with him and do it quickly. Now, I need to show you one more thing about this and then we'll move on. You all know because we studied Hebrews last year, but in Hebrews 11, is a chapter that showcases people in the Old Testament that were great examples of faith. And in verse 8, the writer mentions Abraham. Here's what he said. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, what's interesting about the account in Hebrews 11, verse 8, when the writer says that Abraham obeyed God, when God told Abraham to leave his home and go west, the Greek says, while the Lord was still speaking, Abraham began to obey. In other words, Abraham obeyed immediately. But that's not really what happened, was it? How do we reconcile this with Abraham's delay and his partial obedience? Very simple. God chose not to focus on that. God chose. This is something, if you get your mind around it, will really bless you, okay? Because as you study Hebrews 11, and one person after the other is held up as an example of faith, then you go back to the Old Testament and study their life, you realize, wait, what happened here? Because in Hebrews 11, they're shining, man, like great examples of faith. I go back in Genesis or the Old Testament, wow, they were a mess spiritually. They were carnal. They were prone to fail and so on. What's the deal here? Well, very simply, God chose not to focus on those things. In fact, in all the verses devoted to Abraham in Hebrews 11, God makes no mention of how Abraham stumbled in his faith several times over the course of his life. God doesn't mention how he dragged his nephew Lot along with him when God told him to leave his family behind to go to Canaan. God doesn't mention how he went down to Egypt to escape a famine, but told his wife, Sarah, not to tell anybody she was his wife, but his sister. And of course, the big one is how he tried to help God out when God promised him a son. But things weren't moving quick enough. So he thought, well, maybe I'll help God. So he goes into Hagar, raises up Ishmael. And boy, there's been a mess through that ever since with the people of God and the descendants of Ishmael. God mentions none of that. All that we see recorded in Hebrews 11 are the things Abraham did by faith that pleased the Lord. You say, well, isn't God being disingenuous there? No, not at all. God is God. He can choose to focus on what he wants to. And I'm so thankful that when it comes to us, he looks at us as his children. He knows we're prone to fail. He knows the work, he's got work to do in our lives. But it's like a parent who has a newborn child, and that child then becomes a toddler and starts to walk and other things, okay? The parent knows they're going to fall, they're going to fail, you know? But in time, they're going to grow, and they're going to be able to tie their shoes and get dressed by themselves and feed themselves and so on. But in the process, there's going to be a lot of times when they stumble, they fail. We understand that going in, right? You don't think God knows us better than we know ourselves? The beautiful thing about it is when you give your heart to Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And now all God sees is the times we obey him. He's not ignoring. He's not pretending that we have failed or that we sometimes disobey. God is not playing games that way. He understands everything. It's just that he wants us to know. And it encourages us. Hebrews 11 is a great encouragement. Because as I see these people held up by God as examples of faith, I realize they were not perfect. And many times initially, they were pretty carnal. Look at Jacob before he became Israel. And God had to cripple him to make him Israel. Jacob means heel catcher, schemer, conniver, master of my own destiny. That's Jacob. Israel means governed by God. It takes a long time for a conniver and schemer and person who wants to run their own life to become a person who trusts God and is governed by God. It doesn't happen overnight. God understands that. And I'm just thankful that God chooses not to focus on our failings, but on our life of faith as a whole. Well, back to Genesis 12. Again, in verse 1, we read, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, guys, this is a very important passage. It lays the groundwork for what we call the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. There are several parts to it. First of all, that God would make God promised that he would make Abraham's name great upon the earth, that he would make Abraham the father of a great nation, that he would bless anyone that blessed the family of Abraham, in other words, the Jewish people, that he would curse anyone that cursed the family or curses the family of Abraham, the Jewish people, and that in Abraham, God promised all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, later on, we read how God included in this covenant the promise that he would give to Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan, verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, or Haran. Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, we'll talk more about this promised land, because it's a very important part of the Abrahamic covenant, okay? And much attacked today and out down through history by the devil. All right, we'll talk more about this, what this promised land was all about that God gave the Jewish people next time. But for right now, let's look at the other parts of the Abrahamic covenant. First of all, God promised Abraham he would make his name great upon the earth. Now, as I've already said, Abraham is revered and honored by Jews, Christians, and Muslims alike. Of course, the Jews revere him because he is the father of the Jewish people through his son Isaac. Christians honor Abraham because he is the ancestor of the Messiah, who is the Savior, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we honor Abraham as well. And Muslims revere him because he is the father of Ishmael, who was the father of the Arab peoples where Islam began. So Jews, Christians, and Muslims all revere, all honor Abraham. So his name has been made great throughout the earth. Number two, God promised that he would make Abraham the father of a great nation. I want to camp on this for a little bit. That he would make Abraham the father of a great nation. Now, the obvious interpretation of this is that Abraham became the father of the nation of Israel. And that's true. But Israel is hardly a great nation. We could argue it became a great nation under David and then Solomon. But I don't believe that's what God had in mind when he gave Abraham this promise. The Hebrew word for great is a word that means great in number and significance. The nation of Israel has never been a great nation in the sense of containing a great number of people. In fact, when God called it, he said, you know, I didn't choose you because you were a numerous people. You were a small, insignificant people. I didn't choose you because you were a righteous people. You were a stiff-necked and rebellious people. All right? So Israel has never been a large nation, okay, containing many people. And as far as a nation of significance, which means a nation that has really made a difference in the world, well, we would have to say that Israel hasn't lived up to that either. So what is God really saying here when he said that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, in other words, a numerous and significant nation? I'm going to have you think outside the box a little bit. Turn to Romans chapter 4. I see, think outside the box. Think outside the nation of Israel, which Abraham definitely was the father of. But in Romans 4, Paul is talking about the family of God, basically, which started with Abraham. And he's talking about how that nobody gets into this family through the works of the law. They have to get in by faith, like Abraham. Okay, let me read it. Verse 13. He said, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world, talking about Abraham, was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay, you can't be a child of God through the works of the law. It has to come through your faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, in other words, the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, listen, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom you believe, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And that last part is a quote out of Genesis 15, verse 5. And we will talk more about these things when we get a little farther in Genesis. But I want you to notice here, because just for tonight, okay, Abraham is being called by Paul the Apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the father of all those that believe. In other words, and Paul makes this point in Romans 2 at the end of the chapter. He said, look, they are not all children of Abraham who are blood relatives of Abraham. I'll paraphrase. Paul would go on to say that you could have the blood of Abraham in your veins without the faith of Abraham in your heart. And he was saying that, look, the Jews believed just because they were physical descendants of Abraham that they were the people of God. And Paul makes it very clear that, look, you're not one of the children of God simply because you're a descendant of Abraham. Because Abraham was really the father of all who believed the promises God gave to Abraham about a coming Messiah who would, you know, be the Savior of the world and so on. Abraham believed that. God accounted it to him for righteousness. And anyone who believes in what God has said, what God has promised in his word, becomes children of God by faith and the children of Abraham, in a sense, okay? And he says he becomes the father of many in various nations. In other words, he's not just the father of the Jewish people. In fact, Paul said in Romans 2 that one is not a Jew outwardly, but inwardly. Again, not through the flesh, the physical descendant of Abraham, but by faith. And anyone who believes in the God of Abraham, the promises God gave to Abraham, I don't care what nation they belong to, they become the family of God. Abraham becomes, in a sense, their spiritual father, and they become a nation. One nation. What nation? Peter said it. 1 Peter 2. All who believe from all the nations on the face of the earth would really be gathered together in one great nation. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 9. He's talking to believers now, Christians. He said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a what? A holy nation. Okay, there's the idea of nation. I want you to think bigger than just the nation of Israel. The nation that Paul is talking about here, or Peter, I should say, that Paul mentions in Romans 4, and that I believe is in view here ultimately in Genesis 12, that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. Well, that nation is the nation of God's people. We call it the body of Christ, okay? Yeah, I realize in the Old Testament, they weren't technically part of the church, but as God saw them, they were all the family of God. They were all part of this group that he calls a special nation of people, that someday are going to live with him in his kingdom. But Peter says, look, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Once you were unsaved, and of course you were not the recipients or the beneficiaries of God's blessings, but now you're the people of God through your faith. Abraham is the father, really, of us all. Now, that nation, the nation of God's people, okay, they are very large and very significant in the world. The church today is spread out all over the world. Well, the true church, many millions of people, and has made a very significant impact in this world for Jesus Christ. We are light. The world is darkness. As the church is spread out across this planet and brought the light of God's truth, his gospel, to various places where the enemy controlled, light entered, people started getting saved, and a significant impact has been made on the world throughout the history of God's people, not just the church age, but especially the church age. All right, so I think what's in view here, we'll talk more about this next time, because the last part, in you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, dovetails with what we're just talking about. But let's leave that for right now and move on to the third and fourth parts of this covenant, because the third and fourth elements of this Abrahamic covenant are really flip sides of the same coin, okay? That God would bless anyone that blesses the family of Abraham, the Jewish people, and that he would curse anyone that curses the family of Abraham. Now, it is true that any person or nation that has persecuted the Jewish people has been cursed by God. We see in Scripture how that Egypt enslaved the Jewish people for 400 years. They were the world's power, the superpower at that time. But they enslaved God's people for 400 years and made them slaves and worked them hard. And God's people cried out to God for all those years, and God said, I heard. And now the time has come for me to send a deliverer. And he raised up Moses, okay? But God judged the nation of Egypt, culminating with the 10 plagues, of course. And God led his people out from there. And Egypt went from a superpower, the world empire, to really a third world country. Later on, the same thing happened with Assyria and the Babylonians. Both of them were world powers. They were the world empire at the time. Assyria first, then Babylon. Both of them oppressed the Jewish people, and both of them God judged and reduced them to third world status. Of course, you remember Great Britain, okay, which is still around. But what I'm thinking of is how that Great Britain was the world superpower around the beginning of the 20th century. In fact, they had so many nations around the world that they had conquered and controlled that a motto was born that the sun never sets on the British Empire. But all that began to change with the Balfour Declaration in November of 1917. The Balfour Declaration said that the British government endorsed the establishment of a homeland in Palestine for the Jewish people. They had been wandering and so on. And Britain, the world power at that time, said, you know, His Majesty really endorses the idea of us establishing a homeland in Palestine for the Jewish people. Well, of course, the Jewish people were very excited at the prospect of having a nation again in their ancient homeland. However, the British government dragged their feet, didn't really come through with it, and in May of 1939, the British government altered its policy, and I'm reading from an article that I got off the web today, but the British government altered its policy in a white paper recommending that immigrants or refugees coming back to the land of Israel be limited to 75,000 and cut off altogether by 1944. Unless the resident Palestinian Arabs in the region consented to further immigration. Yeah, like that was going to happen. Zionists condemned the new policy, accusing Britain of favoring the Arabs. After Britain, who had the power, they could have done this, they didn't come through, they didn't bless the Jewish people, but instead kind of turned on them. Well, after that, the British Empire began to decline, and Britain went from superpower status to a relatively insignificant country. We see the same thing with Germany and its defeat in World War II, and its decline afterward because of the way it treated the Jewish people, horrific way it treated them. Furthermore, guys, I believe that the ascendancy of America after World War II to the greatest nation on the face of the earth, we became the world superpower. All that really happened after World War II, we ascended to superpower status as we did. I believe it was due to a large degree, if not exclusively, to the fact that we were supporting Israel. We were supporting the Jewish people in forming this modern state of Israel. We supported them, we helped them, and we became their greatest ally. And as we became their greatest ally, we were for them and we helped them, America kept prospering and growing stronger. As God was directly fulfilling his promise that he gave to Abraham 4,000 years earlier, that I will bless those who bless your descendants, I will curse those who curse your descendants. Of course, our support of Israel has declined over the last 25 years. And we even have done things that have put them in dangerous positions with regard to their enemies. And guys, God is not happy about it, and he has let us know it. What do I mean? Well, let me read you some things. And these have been fact-checked and certified as accurate, okay? Let me just read to you a few things, and then we'll close. I will bless those who bless my people, Israel. I will curse those who curse my people. We have done things, and a lot of it has had to do with taking land from Israel and giving it to their enemies, land for peace kind of thing. Even though God said in Joel 3, verse 2, I think it was, anyone who divides my land, I will hold them accountable. God gave that land to Israel. He gave it to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant in perpetuity. Oh, they forfeited it when they rejected their Messiah. Says who? We're going to see in chapter 15, no such thing happened. I'll show you why. But as we have begun to try to take land away from Israel to give to their enemies just to keep peace, God has responded in kind. About 25 years this has been going on. Of course, it's really escalated today, but we won't get into that right now. But October 30th, 1991, remember the perfect storm in the Atlantic, the perfect storm? It says, as President George H.W. Bush is opening the Madrid conference to consider land for peace in Israel's Middle East role, the perfect storm develops in the North Atlantic, creating the largest waves ever recorded in that region. The storm travels 1,000 miles from east to west instead of the normal west to east pattern and crashes into the New England coast. 35-foot waves crashed into Kennebunkport, the Kennebunkport home of President Bush. August 23, 1992, Hurricane Andrew. When the Madrid conference moves to Washington, D.C., and the peace talks resume, Hurricane Andrew, the worst natural disaster ever to hit America, comes ashore and produces an estimated $30 billion in damage and leaving 180,000 homeless in Florida. January 16th, 1994, the Northridge earthquake. President Bill Clinton meets with Syria's President Hafez al-Assad in Geneva. They talk about a peace agreement with Israel that includes giving up the Golan Heights. That's Israel. The Golan Heights were under Syrian control for many years, but they would use it to bomb Israel because it was strategic, okay? They could launch rockets into the settlements down below, and for 20 years this was going on. Finally, Israel had it. They went and retook it. But now they're pushing them to give it back for peace. That would put them in a very dangerous position once again. So this whole thing was about, you know, giving up the Golan Heights to Syria, putting Israel in a precarious position with regard to their enemies. Well, within 24 hours, a powerful 6.9 earthquake rocks Southern California. This quake, centered in Northridge, becomes the second most destructive natural disaster to hit the United States behind Hurricane Andrew. September 28, 1998, Hurricane George. As Secretary of State Albright works on the final details of an agreement in which Israel would give up 13% of Yesha, which means Judah and Samaria, Hurricane George slams into the United States Gulf coast with 110-mile-an-hour winds and gusts up to 175 miles an hour. The hurricane hits the coast and stalls, just sits there. On that same day, September 28th, Clinton meets with Yasser Arafat and Netanyahu at the White House to finalize this land deal. Later, Arafat addresses the United Nations about declaring an independent Palestinian state by May of 1999, as Hurricane George pounds the Gulf Coast, causing $1 billion in damage. At the exact time that Arafat departs the country, the storm begins to dissipate. October 15th to the 22nd, 1998, the Texas flood. On October 15th, 1998, Arafat and Netanyahu meet at the Y River Plantation in Maryland. The talks are scheduled to last 5 days with the focus on Israel giving up 13% of Yesha. The talks are extended and conclude on October 23rd, but on October 17th, awesome rains and tornadoes hit southern Texas. The San Antonio area is deluged with rain. The rain and flooding in Texas continue until October 22nd and then subside. The floods ravage 25% of Texas and leave over $1 billion in damage. On October 21st, Clinton declares this section of Texas a major disaster area. November 30th, 1998, market capitalization evaporates. Arafat comes to Washington again to meet with President Clinton to raise money for a Palestinian state with Jerusalem as its capital. A total of 42 other nations were represented in Washington. All the nations agreed to give Arafat $3 billion in aid. Clinton promised $400 million, and the European nations promised $1.7 billion. On that same day, the Dow Jones average dropped 216 points, and on December 1st, the European market had its third worst day in history. Hundreds of billions of dollars of market capitalization were wiped out in the U.S. and Europe. May 3rd, 1999, the powerful super tornado. On that day, Yasser Arafat is scheduled to declare a Palestinian state with Jerusalem as its capital. The most powerful tornado storm system ever to hit the United States sweeps across Oklahoma and Kansas. The winds are clocked at 316 miles per hour, the fastest wind speed ever recorded. The declaration is postponed to December of 1999 at the request of President Clinton, whose letter to Arafat encouraged him in his aspirations for his own land. He also writes that the Palestinians have a right to determine their own future on their own land, because Israel stole that land. They're occupying Palestinian land. That's the mentality. And that they deserve to live free today, tomorrow, and forever. That was our president saying this about Arafat and his buddies. Well, the week of October 11th, 1999, hurricane, earthquake, and Dow collapse, as Jewish settlers in 15 West Bank Israel settlements are evicted from the covenant land in Israel. Remember that? They took these people, many of them by force, out of their land. This was God's land he gave to them. But they took to make peace with the Palestinians, remove these Jewish settlements. On that very day, the Dow Jones Financial Average loses 5.7% in the worst week since October of 1989. On October 15th, the Dow lost 266 points and a hurricane slams into North Carolina. On the next morning, October 16th, a magnitude 7.1 earthquake rocks the southwest in the fifth most powerful earthquake in the 20th century. The earthquake was centered in the California desert and did little damage, but was felt in three states. And I'll give you one more. There's other ones I could have mentioned. I'm just picking out some of the ones that you probably would remember. How about August of 2005, Hurricane Katrina? One reporter said this, and I quote, "While most religious authorities seem to agree one cannot discern the intentions of God, there has been talk in some circles, here and on the internet, the storm that turned parts of the Gulf Coast into a disaster zone, prompting hundreds of thousands to evacuate their homes and possibly causing upwards of 10,000 deaths, was thrust upon the U.S. for its support of the Gaza evacuation." One rabbi said, "Katrina is a consequence of the destruction of Gaza's Gush Katif, a slate of Jewish communities, with America's urging and encouragement," Rabbi Avraham Shemuel Lewin, executive director of the Rabbinic Congress for Peace, told WorldNet Daily. He went on to say the U.S. should have discouraged Israeli Prime Minister Ariel Sharon from implementing the Gaza evacuation rather than pushing for it and pressing Israel into concessions. Well, that's what Sharon was doing. He went ahead with this thing, and America was really pushing him to do it. That was in, of course, Katrina hit in August of 2005, and Ariel Sharon was, again, really pushing for this to happen. He was prime minister. He was making it happen, actually. In January of 2006, if you remember, he suffered a stroke. Just a few months after that, he suffers a stroke and lies in a coma for 8 years until he finally died last January 2014. Coincidence? I don't know. You be the judge of that, all right? I think we can see that God has kept his promise, the covenant he made with Abraham and his descendants, which, by the way, we're going to see, was not conditional. It was an unconditional, unilateral covenant. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But God keeps his word, always. And America has benefited in when she supported Israel, when she helped Israel, when they were our ally. They're the only stable democracy in the Middle East, and they've been our ally for years. Now we're turning against them. We're turning against them. We have leaders who will not sit in to hear Netanyahu give his speech to Congress because they can't be bothered. They're not a friend of Israel. Our president claims to be a friend of Israel, but everything he does puts Israel in a very dangerous place with regard to their enemies. I'll tell you what, I shudder to think what God is going to do to America. We think, well, yeah, but we're the good guys, aren't we? We wear the white hats, all right? Look, we're only good when we obey God. Whatever we have in the way of greatness and prosperity, it all came from God, and it can be taken away just as quick. So we'll continue. I want to just camp on this Abrahamic covenant a little bit, and we'll finish looking at it next week, but we'll also get into then more of chapter 12. But very important section. It is not only important to Israel, as we're going to see next week when God expanded it and said, through you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Wow, there's a lot there that we need to understand. So we'll study that, God willing, next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you're a God who keeps promises. You're a covenant-keeping God. And Lord, we thank you that the covenant that you made with Israel, that you said was everlasting, that it was unconditional, well, it's the same kind of covenant you made with us through our Savior. The new covenant is also an everlasting covenant. It's also unconditional. In other words, We can't do anything to blow it because it's all wrapped up in the faithfulness of our Savior. We thank you for that. And Lord, we ask you to continue to bless these studies. We ask you, Lord, to be with our president, that, Lord, you would get a hold of his heart, that you'd save this man, that, Lord, he would become a friend of Israel before it's too late and your judgment falls. You're trying to get our attention, Lord, yet we're so dull of hearing and so blinded by sin in this country. Our leaders are prime examples of that. That, Lord, we don't see how you're trying to get our attention. That we might repent as a nation and return, Lord, back to you and to be a friend of Israel once again. Lord, we pray that you would work that in the hearts of our leaders and give us all grace to pray for the peace of Israel, peace of Jerusalem. Your word says they shall prosper that love thee. We just thank you, Lord. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.